This is titled, Knowing the Best Defense. In the United States, mountain lions are the animal regarded as the number one human predator. Author and naturalist Craig Childs was on foot doing research on the lions in Arizona's Blue Range Wilderness. As he approaches a waterhole from downwind, he spots a mountain lion drinking water. The lion does not notice his presence. When it finishes drinking, it walks slowly away into a cluster of junipers. After a few minutes, Child walks to the water hole to identify tracks in the mud and record notes. Just before he bends down to look closer, he scans the perimeter. And there among the shadows of the junipers, 30 feet away, he sees a pair of eyes. He expects the lion to run away, but it walks into the sunlight toward him. Charles pulls his knife and stares into the eyes of the lion. He knows what he must do. More importantly, he knows what he must not do. He writes, "Mountain lions are known to take down animals 6, 7, and 8 times their size. Their method? Attack from behind. Clamp onto the spine at the base of the prey's skull. Snap the spine. The top few vertebrae are the target, housing respiratory and motor skills that cease instantly when the cord is cut. I hold firm to my ground and do not even intimate that I will back off. If I run, it is certain. I will have a mountain lion all over me. If I give it my back, I will only briefly feel its weight on me against the ground. The canine teeth will open my vertebrae without breaking a single bone." The mountain lion begins to move to my left, and I turn, keeping my face on it, my knife at my right hand. It paces to my right, trying to get around on my other side to get behind me. I turn right, staring at it. My stare is about the only defense I have. Childs maintains that defense as the mountain lion continues to try to provoke him to run, turning left, then right, back and forth again, and again, now just 10 feet away. Finally, the standoff ends. The lion turns and walks away, defeated by a man who knew what never to do in his presence. Studying the habits of a mountain lion saved this man's life. Studying the biblical truths that we find before us tells us how to protect ourselves from deceivers. Would you turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. And as you're turning to Luke chapter 21, let me ask you two questions. Number one, why study Bible prophecy? Why bother? Why study the predictions in the Bible? And then number two, what should be your response to persecution for identifying with Jesus? In other words, when you tell people you're a Christian and are persecuted for it, how should you respond? Luke chapter 21, let your eyes come down to verse 5. It's a little bit more of a lengthy passage, and I'll read 5 through 19. Luke chapter 21, 5 through 19. "Then, as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations, he said, 'These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' So they asked him, saying, 'Teacher, but when will these things be? And what sign will there be when these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'Take heed that you not be deceived, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, and the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear of wars and commotions, do not be terrified, for these things must come to pass first, but the end will not come immediately.' Then he said to them, 'Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there will be great earthquakes in various places, and famines and pestilences, and there will be fearful sights and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it before your hearts. Let me start back in verse 14. Therefore, settle it in your hearts not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which all your adversaries will not be able to contradict or resist. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience, possess your souls. Let's pray. Father, what an exciting time to be alive. That, Lord, hundreds of prophecies from the Bible have already been fulfilled. And yet we await for all of them to be fulfilled. So, Lord, help us to appreciate who you are, the God who is eternal, the one who was and who is and is to come. Father, we thank you that you are timeless. Lord, you created time, but in the right time, your Son stepped into time to save us. What can we say but thank you? Help us to marvel at your word today. Open our eyes, illuminate us, Lord, to the things before us in Luke 21. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke makes another smooth transition. This time he's gone from the poor widow to the lavish temple, both dealing with finance, if you will. And in verse 5, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones and donations. Let me just take a few moments and give you some background on the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1 informs us that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, he began to build the temple. Now, Solomon ruled from 970 to 930 BC. So the fourth year of his reign would have been back in 966 BC. 1 Kings 6:38 says it took him 7 years. Think about that. 7 years to build the temple. That'd be 959 BC. Now, with that in mind, several hundred years later, because of all of Israel's disobedience, God would dispatch the Babylonians who would come in under Nebuchadnezzar and destroy the temple in 586 BC. That's the book of Jeremiah. And if you recall from Ezekiel how the glory of the temple left before it was destroyed. Then we have, if you will, the temple again being rebuilt in about 516 BC under Zerubbabel and Ezra. And in two separate occasions, that very same temple was desecrated. There was a king, a Seleucid king, by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he came in 168 BC and actually offered a pig at the altar. A desecration to the Jewish temple. And then, about 100 years later, in 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey would make an entrance into the holy place, once again desecrating the temple. The temple was impacted years later in 37 BC when Herod the Great stormed Jerusalem. Now, work to rebuild the temple, so this takes us up to where we're at here, commenced in 20 BC by Herod the Great. The report from Josephus is that it took him 18 months to build the temple proper. That'd be the holy place and in the Holy of Holies. But then the construction of the various buildings would continue probably up until its destruction again in AD 70. So with that in mind, in verse 5, Jesus is speaking about the temple. Now, this isn't a word for just the holy place and the Holy of Holies, not us, but her Aaron. And that particular word speaks about all the buildings on the temple compound. And I want you to think about this. The Jews were already shocked, those to whom Jesus spoke, because remember what he said back in chapter 19? Let's go back there for just a moment. Chapter 19. In verse 43, and we were studying the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel, and we determined that from the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 to 27, that there would be a period of time 173,880 days, starting with the commencement of the rebuilding of the wall in the book of Nehemiah, remember in Nehemiah chapter 2, until the time that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem on a donkey and say, basically, I'm your Messiah. The exact day was pegged by Bible prophecy, and the nation of Israel missed it. That's Luke 19 and verse 42. And then in verse 43, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. That would have been devastating. The center of worship was the temple. And Jesus says, because you've rejected me, I'm going to permit the Romans to come in and just take apart the temple. Which, by the way, was no small feat. Because here we read about the beautiful stones in the temple. We know from the Jewish writer Flavius Josephus, listen to some of the size of the stones of the temple. 40 feet by 12 feet by 12 feet. And they were expertly quarried. Can you imagine looking at the temple? And the temple was known worldwide for its beauty. And all of a sudden, these stones over 40 feet long would be totally taken down and dismantled. So can you imagine the Jewish disciples of Jesus hearing these words and going, really? Not one stone left upon another? Jesus says not only will they destroy the beautiful stones, but the donations. You see, over the years, rich people would give ornate gifts to be put within the temple. Even Herod himself had given a golden vine with clusters of golden grapes, 6 feet tall. Jesus says all of that is going to be decimated. And then in verse 6, these things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Isn't it interesting? We go back to the poor widow who had basically nothing but two mites. She throws them in the offering plate. And then you have Jesus' disciples showing Jesus, sort of boasting about this temple and all the money is invested in the temple. And that lady laid up treasures for eternity. And yet this fancy temple is going to be decimated. It kind of gives us a picture of the world system, is it not? Love not the world, neither things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away. See, that's all temporal. But he who does the will of God lives forever. So Jesus says, that's what's coming. So they want to know, when will these things be? They want to know the timing. When will those large stones be hurled to the ground? Well, we're going to study that, Lord willing, next week in chapter 21, 20 through 24. This will occur in AD 70 with the destruction of the temple by the Romans. We'll study that in detail next week. But then they want to know, what sign will there be that these things are about to take place? That's what we're about to pick up on. But may I say to you, everyone, the church has nothing to do with the prediction here. Because Matthew 16, 18, Jesus uses a future tense verb. He says, I will build my church. You see, his plan was to come and preach the gospel of the kingdom, for the nation to repent at his preaching, and for him to establish the kingdom. But then later in Jesus' 3.5-year ministry, as the people rejected him, remember John? He came to his own what? Received him not? Right? Because they rejected him, he had a plan. We call it the church. But the church will not be born until Acts chapter 2 at the day of Pentecost. So he's not talking about the church, but he's talking about the temple and things pertaining to that first century group. And then we're going to see that will expand to the time of the tribulation as well. And they'll be relevant for both periods of time. That's what we have before us. Because In verse 24, let your eyes catch an expression. I'll give you the details on this. It speaks about here in verse 24, it says at the end there, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And we're going to see in 586 with the destruction of the temple under Nebuchadnezzar, even up to this present time, all the way until Christ comes back the second time, the Gentiles will have influence and some control over Jerusalem. It will not be until Christ's second coming that he puts down his enemies and establishes his kingdom. So that is what we have before you. But now notice in verse 8 and take heed to these words. Jesus says, take heed that you be not deceived. Well, who's going to deceive them? Well, the nation hadn't received a Christ, had they? And in Matthew chapter 24, four different times, Jesus uses the same verb, planao. Do not be deceived. Don't let anybody cause you to wander. We get our English word planet from the word deceived. He says, don't be deceived. And he now goes into the reasons why. For many will come in my name saying, I am he. How can we me? There are going to be many who are going to claim to be the Messiah himself. Notice the time has drawn near. Therefore, do not go after them. But when you hear about wars and commotions and then earthquakes and pestilences, Jesus starts talking about those end time events. And let me give you a time frame for that, if I might. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24, because I think it can be easier explained there. Matthew chapter 24, this is called the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is on the Mount of Olives when he gives this teaching. And in Matthew 24 and 25, he's going to talk about some of the things that will be experienced immediately, but basically he's looking into the tribulation period. And you say, what's the tribulation period? The tribulation period will be those 7 years as described in Revelation 6 through 19, in which the seal, trumpet and bowl judgments will be poured out on the earth. And even within the first half of the tribulation, think about this, half of the world's population will be killed off. And you go, well, give me some numbers. Well, I'll say there are 7 billion of us. And let's just say the rapture occurs and a billion of us go to be with the Lord. There's 6 billion unbelievers left on the earth. In the first half of the tribulation alone, 3 billion, not million everybody, 3 billion people will be killed off. That's how serious this time is going to be. And this is where we have to get our arms around eternity. This is where we have to say, either I believe the Bible or I don't. Jesus has the ability to predict the future or he doesn't. If he has that ability, and I believe he does, and I believe that the Bible is pretty much a predictive book, it tells the future, then we have to live differently because this world is just temporal. In Matthew chapter 24, are you with me there? Verse 4. And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed that no one deceives you. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay. For many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Now, for those of you who have studied the book of Revelation with me, what is so fascinating, what is covered here in Matthew 24 is given in Revelation chapter 6 and corresponds perfectly with the first part of the tribulation period. Step by step. It's fascinating. Verse 7. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. But now zero in on verse 8 because it's our timing verse. All these are the beginning of sorrows. But in essence, this is just the start of the tribulation period, I think, pertaining to the first half of the tribulation. So the second half is going to be worse. A time of Jacob's trouble. So with that said, as you're turning to 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, let me give you a main point. Study prophecy. to avoid being deceived. Let me say it again. Study prophecy to avoid being deceived. In 2 Peter chapter 1, come down to verse 16 with me, please. Peter writes in verse 16, 2 Peter 1, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables." And by the way, the word fables here is from the Greek mythos. We get our English word myth or mythology. Basically, Peter says here, we didn't follow myths. We did not. "When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ," speaking of his second coming, "but were eyewitnesses of this majesty." How do we know that Christ is going to come back and establish his kingdom? How do we know that these things are true? Peter's going to say, because I saw the glory of the Lord. It was revealed at the transfiguration. He took not only me, says Peter, but James and John up on that high mountain, and he showed us his glory. But then Jesus also gave us all these predictions. He told us what is going to happen exactly. And whatever Jesus said will come to pass, does come to pass. See, so we know that there will be a future kingdom because of these things. That's what's going on here. Let's continue with me, please, in 2 Peter chapter 1. Notice he says now in verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Remember that? Not only when Jesus was baptized did a voice come from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." But then in chapter 17 of Matthew, when he is transfigured, his glory is shown to those disciples. Remember Moses shows up in Elijah? And do you remember the two words that the Father adds to that occasion? "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Hear him." Oh, dear friend, hear him. You better take serious the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you're going to stand before him one day. Doesn't Jesus say, "Not everybody who says to me"? How can he make that statement, "to me"? Because everybody is going to stand before him. "Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." We're all going to stand before Jesus Christ. John chapter 5 and verse 22, Jesus says, "The Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." You're going to stand before Jesus Christ, the one who has eyes like a flame of fire, according to the book of Revelation on two occasions. With his discerning eye, he's going to look at you. And it depends on which judgment you're at, where you're going to spend your eternity. If it's the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20, that's reserved for all unbelievers. There you find out which degree of hell you get. How bad is your torment going to be forever and ever, ever? Or for those of us who know Jesus Christ, it's the Bema seat. The word Bema refers to the judge sitting behind the elevated table or bench, as judges are today. And Jesus Christ will evaluate all of our life's work in order to determine the rewards we should get forever and ever and ever. He's our judge. He is the one that we need to look to and have an appreciation for. Notice in verse 18, "And when we heard this voice, which came from heaven, when we were with him on a holy mountain..." And now in verse 19, "And so we have," and I love the words "we have," a present tense verb, "so we have the prophetic word confirmed." Now he's going to talk about illumination. What is illumination? Illumination is when God takes the existing word and flips the light switch on so we understand it. Illumination is when the two disciples are on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 with Jesus, and they don't know who he is. And then all of a sudden, Jesus opens their eyes and they go, "We see you." That's illumination. We all need illumination to really understand the scripture, and only God can turn the light on. "And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to" what? To heed. You would do well. I would do well to obey the word of God. Notice it's the heat as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns. See, that's the return of the Lord. And the morning star rises in your hearts. And now he transfers, if you will, transitions from illumination in verse 19 to revelation in verse 20. Revelation is when he shows us something that is revealed that wasn't previously known. It's the idea of God's word. If he would not have given it to us, we would have never have understood it. Verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy, see, there we go, prophecy of scripture is of any private interpretation. See, a few hundred years ago, the Catholics used to have the Bible chained to the pulpit. The idea was that the priest was the only one who could understand the Bible, so it was of a private interpretation. Can you imagine living under that? The Bible is not for a private interpretation. If you ever meet somebody and they go, I'm the only one who knows God's word, and you know, we got those fools out there, don't we? And I do use the word fool because they live as if there's no God. And they're out there saying, I'm the only one who understands this. You meet those people, just do one thing, run. Okay? The scripture is no private interpretation. My job is to train you to do the work of the ministry, to hand you the word of God so you get it, so that you can pass it down to the next generation. It's of no private interpretation. And isn't it fascinating that the Catholics fought to keep all their Bible in Latin because only the priest knew that language? And they fought and people were killed over trying to have the Bible translated into various languages of the people so that everybody could read the word for themselves. You don't hear that very often today, but that's historically accurate. And then notice here, verse 21, for prophecy never came by the will of man. It wasn't as if one day Moses sat down and goes, I want to write a book of the Bible. Or Isaiah turns around, boy, I just got a great idea. Let me write it out for you. Here's a 66-chapter book. No. Notice here, prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were what? Moved, carried along. In Acts chapter 27, twice it speaks about a sailing vessel being carried about by the wind. These men, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, penned exactly what they were meant to write. So prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So number one, study prophecy to avoid being deceived. Number two, patiently endure persecution because your soul is secure. Let me say that again. Patiently endure persecution because your soul is secure. Back with me, please, to Luke chapter 21. And down in verse 12. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and persecute you. That means to go after you. Delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake, but it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Why? Because God was going to supernaturally enable his followers to know what to say when they were being persecuted. You ever have one of those aha moments? You know, you got pressure on you, and you're trying to witness for Christ, and maybe someone is interacting with you, and it's just as if you just know what to say, and it's like the Spirit of God takes you, and you begin to witness, and you go, boy, our God is just awesome, because only he could do that. Amen. See, an aha moment. I was in my study just recently, and I felt a burden to do something. You know, there was a pastor ministering down in Tennessee. And I'd sent him a copy of my first John book about a year ago. And because he had contacted me first because he had been watching my messages on YouTube. And he sent a note saying, hey, pastor, really appreciate your ministry there. And I had been in contact with him for about a year. But I saw he made a Facebook post on the book of Revelation. I thought, well, I've written on that. And I just really felt I needed to contact this pastor. Well, I immediately wrote to him. And he wrote back. He said, pastor, he said, I just received your message as I was reaching on the shelf to take off your book on 1 John. And you know, I wrote back 2 words, only God. Only God gives you those kinds of things. Only God gives us prophecy. That he pens something and it's fulfilled to the jot and tittle. Only God can do these things. And so when the persecution comes, don't sweat it. Whether it was going to be the first century disciple or whether it's those in a tribulation that get saved and then are persecuted, God will enable you to know what to speak when you need to speak it. Let me show you how this works. Acts chapter 4. Turn there, please. Book of Acts chapter 4. You know the story back in chapter 3. Peter and John go to the gate called Beautiful and they come upon a man that's a beggar. All the man wants is a handout. And what do the apostles give him? A hand up. The crippled man is supernaturally healed so that he can walk. What a miracle. How do you explain that? They didn't even have to go to the miracle dome. They didn't have to get a prayer cloth. They didn't have to pay any money. They just supernaturally healed. And the apostles had that ability when God would give it to them. So people would know that Jesus was the authentic God. Down in chapter 4, verse 7. They're now standing before the high priest and basically the Jewish Supreme Court. And when they had set them, Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And notice what happens in verse 8. Then Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. That's not the general word pleroo, which is used in Ephesians 5:18, where we're commanded, do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. This is the Greek verb pimplemi. It speaks of a time when the Spirit of God comes and seizes someone and gives that person the word to speak. See what's going on? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders in Israel. Remember, this is the one who backed down from little servant girls earlier before the Spirit of God came to live within him. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, the cripple that they gave the ability to walk to, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all. And to all the people of Israel, don't you love the boldness? When the Spirit of God takes you, you don't fear men. And you just speak. That by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified. That's how you make friends and impress people, right? Whom God raised from the dead. By him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other. I love it. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the name of Jesus. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. Period. No one goes to the Father except through him. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, literally from the Greek, without letters. They weren't scholars if they were, and the people knew that. They were uneducated and untrained men. The word untrained gives us idiot in English, but it's not the idea. It's the idea that they were common people. They were not like the rabbis who were trained in the elite schools. They were just average people. But isn't that us? You know, aren't we the average folk? And yet God loves to choose the average folk and to energize them to do great things for him. Notice this, they marveled and that they realized, and this is what it's all about, they had been with Jesus. Boy, is that what people discover about all of you? When people come upon you at the workplace, when you're out at the gas station or at the bank, can people tell that you have been with Jesus? That when you begin to speak, they just know that you carry a presence, that you have been in, if you will, in the presence of the Holy One. Wasn't that Moses? He comes down from the mountain with the shine of God. And yet Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3 that our glory is even greater than that. Have you been with Jesus? I mean, can people tell that you've really been in the presence of Jesus and more importantly, that his presence is really in you? Do people sense that about you in how you speak and in how you live? They did with these men, and they changed the world. Now let's start to bring this to a close as you come back with me, please, to Luke chapter 21. And I love in verse 18, and you got to understand this in context because it says, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. Now, does that mean that Jesus is promising them physical protection from those that would persecute them? And I'd say, I don't think so. Because notice back in verse 16, here in Luke 21 and verse 16. You will be betrayed even by parents and brothers, relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to what? To death. So he's obviously not talking about physical protection. I think he's talking about their souls being secure. I think the idea here is that once you come to Christ, you're eternally secure and no one can take away or impact your eternity. Isn't that the greater thing? Where Jesus says, I give you eternal life and they shall never perish. Isn't it the greater thing when Jesus says, don't be afraid of him who can kill the body and do nothing more? Seriously, what can people do to you? They can only kill you. Seriously. But they can't impact you for all of eternity. So Jesus says, don't fear them, but the one who can throw your soul in hell forever. That's who you learn to fear. But you understand the security, and that's why Peter and John, before the religious elite, not understanding whether they might be persecuted, whether they might be beaten, whether they might be flogged, or whether they'll be killed, they were with Jesus, and they went out and boldly proclaimed him, period. Why? They were eternally secure. And then in verse 19 it says, by your patience possess your souls. I think it's the idea of being faithful even during hardship until the end. It doesn't matter what hits me in this life, because at the end of the day, I'm going to be with my Lord. Let's close this out with Romans chapter 8, please. Would you turn there? Romans chapter 8. Isn't it great being in Christ? Isn't it great having eternal security and to know that regardless what happens to you here and now and how difficult it might be, that there's going to come a day that you're going to be in his presence. And as it says in Philippians 1, he who hath begun a good work in you will complete it. I love that. Romans chapter 8. Let me just take you to a familiar section of scripture and just encourage you through it. In verse 28, and this is probably the verse you know best, and we know, that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever comes our way has to be filtered through the divine hands of God. And all things are working together for our ultimate good. We need to understand that. For whom he foreknew, and it has the idea that God knows everything that will ever happen. He has foreknowledge, my friends. He also predestined to mark out ahead of time, is what the Greek verb means, to be conformed to the image of his son. So you might say, what am I predestined to be? I'll tell you what you are, child of God. You are predestined to be like Christ. How's that? That's it. That's what he wants for you. You people meet me and they go, I want to know God's will for my life. God wants you to be like Christ, period. That's all that really matters. And whether that's by being an accountant or by being a salesperson or being in a ministry or whatever your gig might be, you are predestined by Jesus Christ to be like him. That's his goal for you. That's a simple one to pursue, isn't it? It makes sense. And in notice this, he continues here, verse 30, moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, the effectual call to salvation. Whom he called, these he also justified. It means the moment you came to Christ, God the Father takes the gavel, strikes the bench, says, not guilty. No condemnation to those who are in Christ. And notice this, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. And you know what I love about this? When you look at each verb there, foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, all are in the past tense. All are in the past tense. Why? Because what God starts in your life, he completes. You're as good as glorified. It's as good as done. So I ask you this, what is there to fear? Why aren't we more bold to speak up for Christ? because the glorification is as good as done. And let me just continue to bless you with just to follow out on the rest of the chapter, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? You got it. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all of us. How shall we not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for you. Who cares about your past? Who cares about the sin under the blood of Christ? Jesus Christ now stands and lives forever to make intercession for you. And if he is for you, then who can be against you? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? And then the quote from the Psalm 44, as it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I like it. Even in a resurrection chapter in 1 Corinthians 15, 57, he says, essentially, thanks be to God for the victory, not defeat, victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. For I am persuaded, and so am I, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Yeah. So you study the prophecy. You study the Bible so you can know the genuine article so no one deceives you. Make a commitment to do that. Make a commitment to endure persecution, to rather identify with Christ if that's going to cost you a job. Or that might cost you a betrayal from a family member. It doesn't matter what comes your way because we are eternally secure in him. And by patience, possess your souls. Let's pray.